We're on doctrine class, the Doctrine of Spiritual Growth, Lesson 1, handout sheet number 1. Let's go back up because we've been a little ways away from it. We are talking about three kinds of Christians, the preacher-made, the self-made, and the God-made ones. And last time we looked at the preacher-made Christians, and we got to see, says, another type of preacher-made Christian are those who reach the age of accountability and are induced by some high-pressured evangelist to come forward and make a profession of faith. We talked about that and about the age of accountability. And then in C, it says that for these who have been pressured into accepting Christ, their conscience has never been pricked by their sins against God. So let's look at Acts 2, 36 and 7, and we'll kick off there. Acts 2, 36 and 7. Okay, Pam.
36 and
37.
Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?
Okay, so we see that after the message was preached, and it was an inspired message preached by the Apostle Peter, their hearts were pricked, and they wanted to do something about it. So why is it that a person, before they're saved, has to know that they're a sinner? Why is that, other than God said it? What's the purpose and God saying that they have to be aware of their sin? They are aware of their sin, but they have to be aware that they've offended God. That's the difference.
You won't know the, you can comprehend the good news if you don't know the bad news. You have to know the bad
right.
news first if you're lost.
But why is that?
I think because of the fact that they don't even know that they have a need, Pastor, for the Lord.
Okay. They know something's wrong, but they know that they have a need. They just don't know what it is. And how come when maybe before you were saved, you heard the gospel and many times, the word, and it did not prick your hearts then? Why is that? Or why do you think that is? In other words, if the gospel of Jesus Christ is so powerful, why does not everybody who hears it, why are they not part of the salvic team?
Because God hasn't drawn them.
Boom. Yeah. It's something about being chosen, right? It's an election. And God elects. He is the electoral college. And he elects his people. Nobody else does. And all of us here are saved at a different time and date. And the reason for that is what do you conceive the reason would be that God would wait for you pick the time and date that you were born? Why do you think it happened at that certain date that you were chosen?
It's part of his plan,
right? But there's that's true. But there's a specific reason
to bring you to the end of yourself.
No, that happens to everybody at the moment you're saved. You really, in a sense, when you're called and you accept Christ, when you're given the faith to believe, that is the end of yourself.
Yes.
That is. So the timing doesn't matter in that. But why is it that we all get saved at different times, do you think? If we all hear the gospel, I mean, I can speak for myself. I heard the gospel. I can't tell you how many times before it happened. Why do you think it is that you'll hear the gospel and yet, other than being called, that it has an effective call on your life? Why do you think that is? Just whatever you think, just as an opinion. Yeah,
shoot, throw it. God's timing is perfect.
Yep, that's a good one. You're close. God's timing is perfect, right?
He knows your
Right.
And when you'll be more accepting of him.
Right. But see, whether you're accepting of him or not is irrelevant, because you're hostile to him, you're not accepting of him until he makes you that way, right? Yeah. So anybody else want to venture something else? Come on, Vinny.
It becomes a tiny...
What was the question?
We're going to call that the senior center. Why is it that God calls us all at different times in our life instead of, you know, as soon as you hear the gospel? Why is it that there's a certain point in time when you're called? Why do you think
that
is?
That's why he wanted you called.
That's true. Duh.
Because it becomes his timing becomes a witness to the people in your circle.
That's part of it.
Each have a different influence.
The reason that I feel that God calls us all at different times is because we are at a point in our life where he wants us to be, so that the effectual call that he gives us will bear more fruit for us.
I think it bears more fruit for others too.
Yes, I agree.
People around you see your life, and all of a sudden they see a switch.
In other words, what I'm saying is as somebody mentioned, God's timing is perfect. It's part of a plan, but ultimately. Everything in your life, including your salvation, is part of that plan. The date that you were saved, just like the date you're born and the date you're going to die, it's all part of a master plan, okay? But in that plan, I believe, is the idea that at that point, at the point of life in my life at age 49, just turning 49, in December I was 49, and in February I got saved. At that point in my life, God ordained that it was the perfect time for me, and it was perfect for many reasons because of all the other things that were going on in my life. It just had a perfect fit, and it affected me in a way that it probably would not have affected me had I been saved when I was 18. It wouldn't have been the same. I wouldn't have had the life experiences I had. I wouldn't have been on I wouldn't have been, as Wink says, on the fast track or the slow track. I would have been on a track, but it would have been a different track than the one he has me on now. And the same applies to each and every one of you. You were saved at a specific time, point in time in God's economy. That's why, you know, that's why we say that there had to be a point in time when you realized that you were in need of a savior, and that Christ was the only one that could fill that need. And the only way you could do that is to know that you're a sinner. You can go out and matter of fact, I don't have the bulletin here, but I remember part of the quote on the back of the bulletin. Be sure to read it. It says, the evangelist today preaches salvation that keeps men out of hell rather than salvation that teaches men not to be carnal, and worldly. And because the salvation, the salvation today, people don't want to end up in a lake of fire, but they don't want to give up their carnality. And that's true of many unsaved believers. Look at the bulletin. I'm just paraphrasing it. So it's important that we understand that nobody gets saved until they realize they're lost, and they won't realize they're lost until God tells them. You cannot make a person believe they're lost. You can't do that. You can't go up to them and say, you know, you're going to hell because you haven't worshipped Christ, you haven't done this. They don't want to hear it.
I've heard that for about 20 years.
Yeah, I know.
It doesn't work.
I learned at a very young age you couldn't do that, because after I got so many no's, you know, I just started saying to myself, well, why is that? And looking in the Bible, and when I saw that Ephesians 2:8, I said, bingo.
You can answer every point, that always amazed me. I mean, you could have the argument hands down, right in the minute by time.
It's not being true with you. I hate to know them as well. You should tell them that they will, because then if they're being disturbed, they may hear it at that point. You know, when God gives them the ears, they will hear it.
Yeah.
So it's still worth sharing.
No, absolutely. You have to do that. Yeah, absolutely. But what I'm talking about is people who are trying to convince. In other words, to share the truth is different than trying to convince somebody of the truth. You can share it very easily, but you can't convince anybody that is not convicted of their sin. And I want to tell you something. The practical application of that is this. When you are around unsaved people, The best thing to do, the best testimony you will ever give them of your faith is your life. Period. However you live your life and they see that life being lived that way, that's how they know that you are, that you're different and special in comparison to them. You don't swear, you don't get drunk, you don't do the things you used to do anymore that were sinful, and they see that. And in seeing that, that's the best testimony you can give. However, as Andrew pointed out, we should let them know that there is some good news. And you don't have to sit there and say, well, the Bible says. That's not the way that, if you look where Peter preached in Acts 2, 36 and 37, he didn't say, well, I was inspired to tell you, which is really like saying the Bible says, right? He doesn't do that. He just tells them. In the same way, when you speak to an unsaved loved one or an unsaved person, you should speak in terms of enlightenment without even mentioning the Bible. You don't have to mention the Bible.
You do have to give them the gospel. Well, wait. By hearing and hearing by the word of God.
But what I'm telling you, let me finish. But what I'm telling you is, you don't have to quote the Bible. All you have to, I'll give you an example. Here's an example of what I'm saying. It's the same thing as you're saying. I'm saying that if I went up to somebody and they said to me, well, you know, you just had something terrible happen to you. How come you don't feel bad about it? What's the secret with that? Well, I have hope. I have hope in Christ because he came and died that I might live. That's scripture. That is the gospel truth. He came so that I might live. The shortest salvific message is John 3:16. Mm-hmm. Period. And so we don't have to get all caught up in verses and this, that. All you have to do is you just have to tell them what God did for you in your own words, because that's the gospel message. That's exactly what Peter did. He told them exactly what they did and how they could fix that. And so we have to understand that when we're talking to people that are lost, throwing the Bible at them, beating them up with it, you're not going to do anything except alienate them from you. And if they're unsaved loved ones, that you don't want that. So just remember, they have to hear the word. You are the living word. You are the result of the living word. Let me put it that way. And so in other words, anything you say about your salvation is God's word. I have hope. And that's the gospel message. I have life. That is the gospel message. Mm-hmm. But it's done in your words. In a sense, you're paraphrasing it, yes. But for all, and the reason I say that is because I've seen it be so effective in doing it that way, because all you're doing is leaving them with a question. When you leave somebody with a question that really digs into their heart, well, let me ask you. Have in your lifetime, hasn't somebody asked you a question or made a statement to you that, and then walked away and said you'd thought about that for a week or 3 or 4 days or whatever? Mm-hmm. It's the same principle. Yeah.
I agree with you. I think we can get a little bit carried away if we're saying the word of God has to be specifically.
Yes, exactly.
We don't want to do any damage to it. But
right.
If we're keeping it.
In simplistic terms.
Yeah. Give them King James.
Yeah, right, exactly. Thou shalt not.
Which word of God should you give them? And then you get, you know, you're right, you can just give them a word.
As long as what you're saying lines up with Scripture, right, and right. It is the gospel message. The gospel message of Jesus Christ is that he came to save a people. And everything revolves around that. We're saying here that that's not what the evangelists do. These high-pressure evangelists, what they do is they beat you up with the Bible. They tell you you're going to hell. And again, read the back of the bulletin.
Is what they do.
Yeah, and not only that, they're dead anyway. So, you know, it's hard to turn. They're already turned off to God. You can't turn them off anymore because they're dead. But what you do is you alienate them. Mm-hmm. And if they're people you care about, you don't want to alienate them. Mm-hmm. Okay, D, new material. So they unite with God's people, that is these high-pressure evangelists, so they unite with God's people in their crusade against the devil. Such converts are like mushrooms. This is good. They spring up in a night, survive but a short time, having no root. Isn't that a good analogy of not having root, a mushroom? Let's turn to
seeds.
Matthew 13:6, June. Yeah, 5 and 6.
Matthew chapter 13, verses 5 and 6.
This is the parable of the sower, by the way.
Yeah. Or do you want me to start in
no.
3? Okay. Others fell, that's the seed, on the rocky places where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away.
Just like a mushroom. As soon as life's troubles and tribulations come upon them, they wilt away. And haven't we seen that before in people?
Yeah, it explains it in verse 20.
Go to verse 20.
Chapter.
Read it.
As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a little while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away.
Yeah.
I've seen a ton of
it. Yeah, yeah. Mm.
And you know, you'd think about it, you'd think that if somebody had had the rug pulled out from underneath them, and I got to tell you something, I don't know why this is, but I have witnessed as a pastor, I can't tell you many times where people have had severe or even medium severe, if you will, for lack of a better word, problems with their life in some way, shape, or form, and they don't go to church. They don't go to fellowship. They don't call the pastor. They don't do anything except sit there and rot. Because that's really what you do. You sit there as a Christian and you're rotting. Why? Because all the spiritual food that you eat, you ate and you didn't have any faith in it. So it rots. It doesn't give you any energy at all. Jesus said, when you pray, believe. The Bible says that without faith, it is impossible to please him. When you eat any of God's word and you claim to be a child of God, and you sit and stew in your problems and trials and tribulations, and you don't even bother to think of 1 Corinthians 10:13, which says it's going to be limited, it's not going to kill you, and even if it does, it's okay. It doesn't tell you that. They don't ever think of Romans 8:28 as a little comfort. They just sit there, and all of God's word is just turns to rot. In the same way that people who dish it out, twisted, twisted, added to, subtracted from, it's nothing but rot. It does nothing but rot, and it rots in the bellies of all those that hear it, and they don't even know it. Andrew.
Yeah, I was just going to say to your point of it rotting, if you go to Genesis 3:9-10, it's exactly what Adam did.
Okay.
He was found sinning.
I remember that, yep.
And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard that voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So as soon as we step out of fellowship, it's because we're afraid of God again. We bring the bondage back on, like you talked about.
Yeah, exactly. And it rots. That food actually rots, and people don't realize it. And so it's very easy to see who's eating rotten food, because the breath that comes out of their mouth when they speak the words has an odor to it. And anybody that is scripturally ept will see and hear and smell sour scripture, if you will. I hate to put those two words together, but you get the idea, right?
Mm-hmm.
All right. This high-pressure evangelism comes in different forms and in varying degrees, all with the goal to have them what? Come forward. One of the things that always amazed me about certain Baptists is that it wasn't so much that the person had an understanding of God. It was always at the end. I have actually tried, my wife stopped because she got embarrassed. I did it once with her, and she got embarrassed after that. I have attempted, that's a good word, I have attempted to walk out of services at the very end when these high-pressure evangelists will play something like All to You I Surrender, or they'll play another wonderful hymn, Nothing But the Blood of Christ, or they'll play another one, a couple of them, and they are altar call hymns. They are hymns that, and while the hymn is being played, the man will stand up there and he'll say, well, now's your chance to come to God, now's your chance to do this, now's your chance to do that. And one by one, they all start walking up to the altar, and then somebody meets them up there, and they take them to the side, and they whisper in their ear some words, and yep, well, let's go down there and pray, and we'll have the church pray for you, and you can make a public acceptance of Christ, and you are saved. You're on the A team. Bah humbug.
That's actually how I got saved.
Well,
but there were 50 people that went saved, some of them that and most of them did not.
Yeah, some of them did.
One of the things that high pressure evangelists forget, one word they forget is in scripture, is very clear. You will persevere in your faith if you're truly saved. You will. God will will help you to persevere in your faith. Mm-hmm. I have seen and. Did you get a page two, sister?
Yes, I did.
If I have seen people go to this altar call under the pressure, won't you come up? Will you leave this place with your sin? Will you make it home today? Or will you meet Jesus on the wrong end of judgment? I've heard it all.
Oh, boy.
And I can tell you that those are preacher-made Christians. And generally speaking, there are exceptions in everything. Generally speaking, they don't have that faith. They want that faith, and they want what the bulletin says. They don't want to go to hell or the lake of fire, but they don't want to give up their carnality. That's why they come.
Doesn't go back too far in history anyways. That's more of an American evangelist thing. That doesn't go back to the invitation that you see today.
No. As a matter of fact, in the past, you would be put in what was called a worry room, because if you wanted to accept Christ as your Savior, they wanted to be sure you were saved. You would sit in that room, and you would have to really think about you'd think about your salvation. They may even have somebody go in there and talk with you about it, and I think that's where that came from. But people in the back in the 150 years ago, it wasn't the same. They didn't have to do that. I would remind you of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. No one had to make those guys go. There was nail prints on the beams holding up the balcony. So today they do it because, and why do you think they do that? Why is there so many high-pressure evangelists? Yeah. That's true.
That really did change the sex in our country.
Yes, it did.
And everything in the foundation tipped.
It brought in liberalism.
Right.
Because with that, and here's what...
Liberalism was in already, but it opened the door for the charismatics, which really came in 1906, but it really came out in Azusa Street.
But what happens is, whenever you have anything that's counterfeit, okay... It takes a while. You have to circulate it around before it takes effect,
yeah.
Before people realize it. And that's what happened with liberalism, and that's what happened to the charismatic movement. And what ends up happening is, as those two met, as liberalism met the charismatic movement and all the things that relate to that, all the cults that glean to that, it just modified its speed, or increased its speed in growth, until today in the 21st century, I dare say most of the 21st century evangelical churches are really, they are in heresy. They don't preach or teach the Word of God the way it's written. They have so many addendums to it, and they have so many things they preclude from it, that it is no longer the absolute truth of God. And that is the sad case in most of mainline Protestantism, evangelicalism, and Catholicism. It's all the same. They take God's word and they, for lack of a better word, bastardize it. They take it and they make it something it is not.
Most of them don't even know the word.
They're dead. They can't know it.
I was working on a couple of pastors' furnaces, you know, and I was asking questions to a guy. What do you think about this and that? And I found that he was better than doornails.
Leading him.
You know,
he really didn't know what was going on. And now there's a woman in his place in the pulpit.
Now you want to know, you know what that proves?
I said
it's going downhill. Yes.
No, what that proves is man has within him the need to worship,
yeah.
And he'll worship anything is if he's dead, as long as it's not God. They'll use his name, they'll use the cross, they'll use the blood, they'll use the book, but they use it in such a way that it isn't effective for them or for anybody else.
2 Timothy.
I have to tell you, I'm really amazed because I was in some churches I thought were really sound, and they seem sound on the outside, but when you're there a while, and I got a question I like to ask. Here's a good one. How many doctrines have to be wrong before a church becomes liberal? 1 second, not you. You have too many lunches with me.
I can write it down.
I know. What do you think? How many doctrines?
Nobody gets it. I can.
And why? Okay, one.
Yeah,
okay, good. And why?
Because you came away from the Bible.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true, but that's not the reason why.
I don't think it's one.
Okay.
I think the caveat, because we've had ones that we've changed on since I've been here in 6 years.
Yeah.
We definitely moved out of things that weren't working well as a group. And because of your leadership, we were able to do that because you're teachable.
Yes.
So if we have a teachable spirit, you can have a lot of things wrong.
Yeah.
When you have a legal church that's not teachable, that all things will go wrong if you have one thing or anything. You know what I mean? Like,
I do. And what you just said is the actual way most evangelical churches and Protestant churches and Catholicism works. Catholicism is never going to change.
Right. It's okay. Legal, so.
Exactly. And Protestantism isn't going to change. And the reason it's not going to change is because the devil's got too good of a grip on it, and he ain't going to let go unless God pries his ugly little hands off of him. Right. So in bringing up your point, yes. But one of the differences is, and this would be how I view it. We had doctrines here that weren't wrong, they were flawed. And the sense being that they weren't absolute wrong, they were just something that needed to be tweaked to get it exactly right.
Well, the old saying is Satan will hide 1 ounce of poison and 10 gallons of truth.
Yeah.
And the angel will fight.
So for us, and I gotta tell you something, one of the reasons why and I can only speak for myself. One of the reasons why I feel so strongly about this being a Bible church and having only Bible in this church and only doing it with the Bible, the reason I feel that way is because in my heart of hearts, I believe that's the way God intended it. I don't believe that God intended it to be any other way than my word.
And that's the key. And what's definitely also true is we definitely still don't have it yet.
No.
We won't hear it. And that's what I'm pointing out. It's like we're never going to have it.
Oh, in an absolute sense, yes.
We're not going to ever get there in our.
Yeah, but the point I was making is that the doctrines that we practice are.
Our intentions should always be hard.
Exactly. Yeah. And how we know it's going to work is because this guy right here is teachable.
Right.
Exactly. I never claimed to know it all. I was never the sharpest knife in the drawer in anything. But I've always been willing to learn and willing to, if you can show me something and you can back it up here and here and here, then I believe it.
You submit to the word. That's the first pastor I saw that submitted to the word.
I do.
And that's what Paul says about being perfect. He wasn't perfect.
No.
He was able to be teachable when he knew he was wrong.
And he submitted to the word.
Right.
And in this church, I've seen many people leave because of a doctrine, such as your faith in baptism or...
Losing salvation.
And they left the church for one
verse. I know.
You see people, they
sit here and they hear the Bible very well. They say, well,
that's nice.
And
you don't see it again.
You let a wrong doctor in, what happens is a little leaven, let people
Okay, so that brings me back to the question of how many doctrines, and it's one. And why is it? Why do you think one doctrine messes up? Why do you think one doctrine can make it messes up a church's doctrine? In all of it.
You're willing to compromise.
It'll lead.
That's true. That's true. That's true. That's true.
It divisions and that's watering
true.
Down.
That's all true. But that's not the reason.
We've had division here, but it's because of the
there's never been a division here between the members of this church and I, but between other people that are here. And even those people, rather than saying, no, you're wrong, this is what the church teaches, I'd say, no, why don't we do a Bible study on it and let the Bible tell us?
That's right.
And I want to get back to that question. So why is it that if you just have one wrong doctrine, all the other doctrines seem to suffer from it?
Is it because the Bible is only whole because it's the sum of all the parts?
That's true, but that's not the. That's true, but that's sort of the answer. But okay. I'm looking for something real clear.
I think if you start to go off on one point, you can go off on any point.
That's true. That's compromise. Yeah. The reason is this: God's doctrine is absolute. There's no wiggle room. If you have one doctrine that's really off, all the other doctrines have to be tweaked to be off with it. You can't have them all. You can't have the majority of them right and a couple of them wrong because it doesn't fit.
Sort of like a domino.
It's sort of like I think of what Andrew said at his old church when he was when he'd go up to the pastor and he'd ask the pastor questions about things, and the pastor would blow him off and just say, well, this, that, or give him something, never answer the question. And the reason is because he couldn't. He couldn't say that what he was saying was right because it would go against all the things that didn't fit with that.
Yeah, yeah.
But if you do this where everything fits, then you know that you have the harmony. One doctrine throws off all the other doctrines because they all have to be adjusted to fit that one flawed doctrine. Everybody get it? Very important to understand that God's word is absolute and it cannot be changed in any way, shape, or form. And if you have most of it and not all of it, you have to have, as they said, a teachable spirit so that the leadership of the church can tweak it to get it. Our whole life is a question of tweaking, isn't it? That's a good message right there. Tweaking. We are tweakers. We tweak. I didn't say tweet. I said tweet. So.
That'd be a good title.
I know.
Instead of tweeting, tweet.
Yeah.
Don't tweet.
Tweet. Tweak.
Yeah, that's.
That's a little tongue tire there.
Tweak. No.
All right. Everybody get that? That's why I tell you that doctrine is so important, and that's why we have a doctrines class every Sunday, because we need to make sure that we understand that doctrine has to be absolute. Okay, and then we have the self-made Christian. This is a good one. This class of Christian is made up of those who have been warned against what has just been described. They're warned about it, right? And fearful of being deluded by such religious hucksters. You like that word? Hucksters, they determined to settle the matter directly with God themselves. Number one, these self-made Christians believe that God loves everyone. There's the first doctrine that's wrong. That Christ died for the whole human race. Number two, and to be a Christian, all they are required to do is have faith in the gospel. They think that the statements found in John 3:16 and Romans 10:13 is all they need to be a true Christian. I want to stop there. That is absolutely true. I've witnessed that many times where people say, well, we have a lady that June and David and I know that they gave up on church. The pastor didn't look cute or had something he said they didn't like, or they disagree with something. So we're just going to stay at home and be a home church, and we're going to have nothing to do with the church. It'll just be our family. That's not what the Bible says. I would remind you what the word church means in the original language. A called out assembly. It's not, doesn't say a called out brotherhood, motherhood, or hood. It says assembly. A called out assembly is what a church is. So when you have a home church, what they're referring to is in the beginning, in the early church, there were home churches because of the persecution, and they met in a church because there was nowhere else to meet, and it would be families, not family, families. And they would meet together in that setting. Let's go to John 3:16. They believe that's all they need. Who can cite John 3:16? Yeah.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life.
They believe that is all that's required to do is have faith in that and John and Romans 10:13. Romans 10:13. Let's see. It has to do with if you confess with your mouth.
Yeah.
Well, let's read it. Vinny.
Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Okay. You don't mind if I check it out, do you?
No.
Okay. There you go. I know it had something to do with that. I just wanted to make sure you got it right.
That's it.
Oh, yeah. 9 and 10. Go ahead and read it, Carrie.
Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved.
Okay, so what they're saying is in verse
8.
They
leave all that out. You got to have all. That only fits in that context right there.
Yeah.
It calls upon the name of the Lord. You got to read everything before.
Yeah.
So
we understand that is really not the way the Bible is intended the people to worship. And by the way, I have another question. So if you're in a home church, right, and you're just with your family, do you take up an offering for God? And if you do, what do you do with it? That's a good question, right? And where is the passage that talks about how we are to gather together?
Not to neglect.
That's part of it, but that isn't quite what that.
1 Corinthians 12:13 and 14 describes the whole effect of it's a body.
Yes.
The church is a body. We're parts of a body.
Yeah.
So when you're outside of a church, you're like loses appendix. So it's going to be outside.
Yeah.
It's not doing what it was intended to do.
Exactly.
Exactly.
But it says not to forsake the assembling.
So, yes.
It goes against the whole thrust of what the purpose of a church is. And Christ said, I will build my church. He's not going to subtract from it. He's building a body.
Hmm.
And it's represented in the local bodies.
Well, what they think is that John 3:16 and Romans 10, 9 and 10, 11 through 13 is all that's needed to be a genuine Christian. And then B says these self-made Christians don't read or don't care about verses like John 12, 42, 43. Let's go there. John 12, 42, 43. Carolyn. John 12, 42, 43. Okay, that demonstrates how much their believing was worth. All right, let's stop there before we go any further. Self-made Christians, very interesting subject. Huh? I don't know about trillions, but there's enough of them, that's for sure. Huh? Oh. Oh, yeah. All right. Any questions? Any thoughts? Any questions? Any thoughts? All right. Close us in prayer and pray for Tom and Doreen. They're traveling mercies. They're in Ohio visiting his mom. We'll do the rest upstairs in our prayer time. So just pray for that and close us in prayer, brother.
Father, we come before you. We thank you for your precious word. We thank you, and we think of the words of Christ when he spoke to those at the point claimed to believe on him, and he said, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And we know, Lord, at the end of that discussion, those people turned out not to be believers. And the Apostle Paul spoke of them later, and he said, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. We thank you, Lord, that we have the knowledge of your word here. It's a God-given gift of knowledge by your Spirit. We have a hunger for your word. We are centered around your word here. We thank you. What a blessing it is, Lord, to sit here in a church where it's doctrinally centered on the truth.